Reach for a Bible if you've got one in front of you. Turn to page 1007 if you're in one of ours, Hebrews 10. And we're going to be finishing the chapter today. We've been in it for a couple of weeks. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just add my welcome and an encouragement. If you do think of us as your regular church family, even with John's best efforts, I realize that an AGM doesn't sound all that exciting. But if you think of us as your church family, we'd love you to stick around. We won't be together for too long. And we'll have plenty of time to catch up with one another afterwards. And they are important events in the life of a church, so it'd be good for you to be here. Let me pray. We've thought this morning of your holiness, Almighty God, and we confess that we're not worthy to be gathered in your presence. We're not worthy to have you meet with us or speak to us. But in your kindness, you condescend and you invite us to come near. And so as those who are drawing near, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that today as we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts. Please work in us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read to us then from Hebrews 10, and starting at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I'm hoping you want to keep that open in front of you and to follow along as we look at the passage together. You may also want glance at the outline that's on the back of the notice sheet that was in the song sheet when you came in. I've already had comments on the pictures. All will become clear. I do want to start, therefore, by talking about road signs. I realize that is probably the most boring opening line to a sermon in the history of the church, but bear with me, because a picture paints a thousand words, and I think if we're just clear on this, it'll keep us on the right track this morning. It was obvious in our reading, wasn't it, that the Hebrews are in need of encouragement. There are two groups that are mentioned in verse 39 as you glance down. There's a group of people who shrink back from Jesus, and there's a group who continue to live a life of faith. And if you've been here the last few months, you'll know that all through the letter, our author has been encouraging and exhorting and challenging his readers to make sure that they don't drift away from or neglect the amazing salvation that Jesus has given to them, but instead to endure, to keep living the life of faith, drawing near to God in faith. So in a sense, they've got a decision to make every day of their lives. Today, are we going to shrink back from Jesus, or are we going to be drawing near to him? But I want us to register really clearly that even though they do face that decision every day, Our author isn't in any doubt at all about which group his readers are in, and which group, in fact, anybody who's trusted in Jesus is in. The message of Hebrews is not, therefore, like the first road sign on the sheet. So here you are, you're at a fork in the spiritual road, and you have to make a fresh decision about whether you're going to go Jesus's way or the other way. It's much more like the second road sign. That is, you're on the right spiritual road. You've believed in Jesus. You're drawing near to God in faith. So keep going. You might be tempted to do a U-turn, to abandon Christ, but don't do it, because a U-turn would be deadly. That's really our passage this morning. In a nutshell, we're going to think of it as an appeal, a warning, and an exhortation. And you'll see we're starting with the appeal and in the middle of the passage for reasons that will become clear, I hope. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So again, these guys are definitely Christians. They've made a great start in the Christian life, but now it seems they've lost some of their spiritual spark. And step one in encouraging them to keep going this morning is he tells them to remember the zeal and enthusiasm for Christ that they had in the earliest days of their faith, in the hope that it might rekindle and recharge their zeal and faith today. We're going to do the same. Some in our congregation have been Christians just a matter of weeks, some a couple of months, some just a few years. Others among us have been believers for 70, 80 years. The word that's used here to summarize the change that happened in you at the moment that you became a Christian, whether that was 70 or 80 years ago or just a couple of weeks ago, is this word enlightened. And it's an important word. It tells us that once, it reminds us that once our hearts and minds were darkened. Elsewhere, the New Testament speaks of us by nature living in the domain of darkness. Because God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. But in our natural selves, we don't love God's light. Our base instinct is to prefer a life in which God isn't allowed to interfere with our choices and desires. And instead, we can be free to be whoever we want to be, to define ourselves, and to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. So Jesus famously said, "I am the light of the world." But people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. That's our world, but God's light continues to shine, and he is mighty. When he first brought the world into being, he said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And what happens when someone becomes a Christian is that God shines his light into our hearts to enable us to see Jesus for the glorious Lord that he is and to make us little new creations. He enlightens us. He opens up our hearts and our minds to receive his light so that now as we follow Jesus again, the Bible says we don't walk in darkness because we have the light of life. And Hebrews is saying, remember that. Recall times in your life, the days when you first realized that Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher, but is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not saying you've got to be able to remember the exact time and place that you first started to believe and follow Jesus. Not everyone can do that, but remember days when you were profoundly aware that even though you are a great sinner, he is an even greater Savior. Remember when you knew deep in your soul that even despite you, God loves you. And that he's justified you if you've trusted in Jesus. He's adopted you into his family so that you can know him as your Father. Remember when you realize that you don't need to fear death anymore because Jesus has conquered the grave, and whoever believes in him will live even though they die. That's who we are in and through Christ. As verse 39 says, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. If we're Christians, we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We're children of light. And what you find is that whenever someone is enlightened in that way, that fundamental change that God works in us then works itself out in a life of public and deep commitment to Christ. So verse 32 says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. So for these guys, when they became Christians, the early days of their faith were anything but easy. It's called a hard struggle. It's like the word for a wrestling bout or an MMA fight. I heard of a teacher who asked their class, is there anyone in this room who is really naive enough to believe in Jesus? A lecturer here heard that someone in their, a new PhD student in their subject was a Christian, and said to their face straight away, I had just thought so much better of you than that. And to think I had such high hopes for you in this department. And then just turned their back on them and walked away. Parent teased a new believer for being brainwashed by the God Squad and joining a cult. A friend mocked a student for having an invisible friend at the age of 21. Weren't you meant to leave that behind when you were 5 or 6? A boss said to someone, if you ever mention your faith in this workplace again, you will be sacked. All of that in St. Andrews within the last few years. In the early days of their faith, the Hebrews were regularly taunted and ridiculed and mocked for being Christians. But far from letting it throw them off course, they endured it. Some of their number were thrown in prison. We haven't faced that yet. The others were unashamed to partner with them and to stand alongside them in their trials. Some even had their property plundered and confiscated for no other reason than that they were Christians. And did you see verse 34? Isn't it astonishing? They accepted the plundering of their property with joy, because when they met Christ and they heard about the riches of heaven, they became deeply convinced that there is something far better and far more precious than any amount of earthly possessions. And our writer says, well, recall everything that you were willing to endure then. It'll remind you who you are, and it'll strengthen you to keep enduring now. That's the appeal. Remember who you are. Remember what God's done in you. Remember what God's done for you, even through you. Remember the trials you've endured for him, and keep living out your true identity in Christ. And of course, that rules out doing a U-turn. So second today, the warning, don't shrink back from Christ. And we're back at the start of the passage, and one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament. And the way that our author presses home to us the seriousness of his warning is to outline the terrible consequences that would befall anyone who turned their back decisively on Christ. And that's what verse 26 means. You see where it says, if we go on sinning deliberately. It's not saying if you ever commit a sin, an individual intentional act, then you're doomed. It's talking in the bigger sense about what people call apostasy. That is a complete life U-turn. It's talking about the settled rejection of Jesus. So let's read from verse 26. This is why we should keep drawing near to God. This is why we should keep holding on to our hope, why we should keep encouraging one another, why we need to make sure we don't turn even 1 degree away from a life of faith. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without much, without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's think about the attitude behind that type of rejection first. And we're talking about a hypothetical Christian. This is someone who has received the knowledge of the truth, so they've received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so it is absolutely unthinkable that they would do a verse 29. Some translations talk about spurning the Son of God. Others, like this one, trampling the Son of God underfoot. But no Christian could ever do that. Picture a battlefield, and there's an army that's winning, and they're marching forward, and they see an enemy soldier lying on the floor. And they're at war, so they just walk over the top of their enemy. And they literally, physically, just trample them underfoot. You could never do that to Jesus, could you? Knowing everything that you know about who he is, knowing everything you know about what he's done for you, you couldn't grind your boot in his face and leave him for dead in the dirt. Or again in verse 29, you could never profane his blood. In Hebrews, the blood of Jesus explicitly secures our eternal redemption, cleanses our conscience, removes our sin, gives us access to God, and ratifies the new covenant. So the blood of Jesus is a precious, precious thing in the eye of the Christian. It means nothing to the world. But there's no way that you could look Jesus in the eye and say, your death means nothing to me. I consider it to be worthless and unclean. Unclean word is on a par with a used bandage or menstrual cloth. There's no way that a true Christian could do that. Or again, verse 29, there's no way you'd want to outrage God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. This would be something on a par with blaspheming the Spirit in the Gospels. The Spirit's the one who applies the work of Christ to our hearts. He's the one by whom we receive God's grace. He gives us new life in the New Testament. You don't want to throw that back in his face. There's no way you could do that. There's no way, therefore, that you would take even one step, surely, down the road of shrinking back from Christ. You'd never turn even one degree away from the life of faith. And even more so when we think about the consequences of doing so. Verse 28 reminds us that in the law of Moses and in the Old Testament, there were certain crimes and sins that merited a death penalty. Not all of them, but an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. That was just for breaking the law of Moses. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who rejects the one who's far, far greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus himself? The answer starts in verse 26. If you repudiate Jesus completely, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. That's obvious, isn't it? If you abandon the Redeemer, there can be no redemption. If you reject the only sacrifice that can take away your sins, then you are left to bear them yourself. That would make you on a par with someone who's drowning in the ocean, and a lifeboat turns up to rescue you, and you sink it. Worse even than that, verse 27, if there's no longer any sacrifice for sins, all that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, because all those who shrink back are consumed. It's a compelling warning, isn't it? It's why no true Christian would ever turn their back on Jesus. Because if you reject the only one who can make you God's friend, you're making yourself his enemy now and for all eternity. There's no way you would want to do that. Some Christians worry about these verses. They ask, are they saying that it's actually possible for someone who was a true believer then to lose their salvation and to end up in hell? The answer is no. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But these verses aren't trying to answer that question. They're just a loving warning. If you're walking beside a road with a small child and they ask you, what would happen to me if I run in front of a car? I hope your first instinct wouldn't be to discuss the impact that level of force might have on different parts of their body if a car was traveling at 30 miles an hour and all of that sort of stuff. I hope your first instinct would just be to warn them. You'd say to them, don't do it ever, because you want them to stay on the pavement where they will be safe. And that's pretty much akin to what our writer's doing here. He's not having an abstract theological discussion about what if. It's a loving warning. He wants you to be safe before God. And so he says, no U-turns. Don't throw away the confidence that Jesus has given you to draw near to God with faith. Don't shrink back. No Christian would. But keep living by faith. It's our final point, the exhortation. And we'll read from verse 35 this time. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So imagine that this time you're out for a walk somewhere, and have you ever had this where you're pretty sure that you're heading in the right direction, but it's taking a little bit longer to get to the destination than you thought it was going to, and now the path is passing through some rough terrain, and so you're starting to doubt yourself or the person with the map, and you're saying, is this the right way? Have we missed our turning? Do we need to turn around and go back? And how helpful and reassuring it is in those circumstances if you meet a friendly local with a warm smile who knows exactly where they are and is able to say to you, no, you're heading in the right direction. Your destination is just up ahead. Stick on this path just a little while over the brow of that hill, then you'll be where you're wanting to go. Well, the Hebrews have been heading, as we've seen, over some pretty rough terrain in their life of faith. Understandably, their suffering was making them question, do we stick with Jesus or do we go back to the life that we had before we heard about him? And this is our writer playing the part of the friendly local. Having said, don't turn back, now he says, you're on the right road. Your destination is wonderful. So keep going. What the Hebrews need is endurance. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. They need to keep drawing near to God one day at a time, putting one foot in front of the other. Do you see that guy this week who ran the length of Africa? You work it out. He wasn't actually running all that fast, but that's not to do him down. I think he did pretty well. What was he going, 50, 60 miles a day or something? It wasn't all that. He just had to keep putting one foot in front of the, okay, he's pretty good. I'm not in any way trying to say that the hardest, whatever he was, maybe. But there's a lovely little insight into the attitude of faith in verse 37. You see those words, yet a little while? There's those words come from Isaiah originally. again, it was a time when God's people were facing terrible adversity. And God said to them, in just a little while, I will come and deliver you. And in the meantime, they were to trust him and to wait for his arrival. And here in Hebrews, right now, the life of faith is tough. They're in need of endurance. But the reminder, in just a little while, Jesus will come again. He's not going to delay any longer than his perfect plan requires. So in the meantime, you trust him and you wait for him and you keep living by faith. We might think, just a little while, it feels like we're having to wait quite a long time for someone who said he'd be here soon. Can't he hurry up a bit? And so the Christian says, praise, come Lord Jesus. But we also need to change our perspective a little bit. I think lots of you have met our new puppy, Lola. She's adorable, open to visits, come around, walk her anytime you like. She's adorable when she's not trying to eat your face. That's the general rule of Lola's life. But one thing about her is that she has no sense of time. Puppies are like this. So if you're out of the room for even 10 seconds, it clearly feels to her that you've been gone for months and months and months. And so when you come back into the room, she greets you accordingly. And it is kind of gratifying, I've got to tell you, being missed and greeted in that way. But there is a bit of you that wants to be able to explain to the dog that even in dog years, in the grand scheme of things, 10 seconds really isn't all that long. It feels like it to her puppy brain, but it isn't really all that long. The Hebrews have been waiting for Jesus to come again for about 30 years. By this point, we think, letter probably written mid-60s AD, late 60s. For us today, you could say that you've been waiting for him for however long you've been a Christian. In a sense, the church has been waiting for him for 2,000 years. To them, to us, it feels like a very long time, doesn't it? But that's just a case of puppy brain. Because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. And when we're in God's new creation, when we're there, and we've been enjoying the pleasure and joy of his perfect paradise rest with him, when we've been enjoying it for, say, 200 billion years and counting, and we cast our minds back to the however many decades we live on this earth, and the adversity that we put up with, you can be sure that it will feel just like the merest blink of an eye, just a little while. And it is having that eternal perspective that will feed our endurance today and help us to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Final few moments then, let's think about where we end up. It's expressed in a few ways in our verses. Verse 34 speaks about Christians having a better and abiding possession. Verse 35, our faith has a great reward. Verse 36, we receive what God has promised. Every promise we receive. Verse 38, by implication, if we live by faith, God himself has pleasure in us. Verse 39, our souls are preserved. And all through Hebrews, it's the hope of what God has in store in the future that energizes the life of faith in the present. And God has promised, we need to remind ourselves of this, that when Jesus comes again, after just a little while, he will personally wipe away every tear from your eyes. He has promised that you will never suffer again. He's promised that you'll be free from sin forever. He's promised you a share in his joy, in his rest, in his glory. He's promised you a crown of life, a perfect home, a new heavens and a new earth, a heavenly city in which righteousness dwells. All of that is to come. And therefore, it's obvious, isn't it? No U-turns. You wouldn't go even one degree away from Jesus in any life decision you're making today. But you will persevere, living by faith, one day at a time until he comes again, and you receive everything that he's promised. If you don't yet know him, you could today. You just have to ask him for his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus, and thank you that though our sins deserve the fury of fire, that in your goodness he endured a fire of agony on the cross and died so that we might be washed clean and forgiven, restored to relationship with you, enlightened, and promised a great reward and an eternal inheritance. And though we confess to you that we do sin, and we do and are tempted to turn even just a little bit away from the Lord Jesus, we ask that this reminder this morning of the seriousness of doing so, and what we'd actually be saying to him if we were to trample him underfoot, might act like a barrier for us by the side of a road that would keep us safe, heading in the straight on, in the right direction, living a life of faith. Every day of our life, we pray, keep us and preserve us. In Jesus' name, amen.